As we gather this morning, we're going to continue learning a bit more about what it means to bond or to covenant or to, if you will, join and form a church. The concept is an important one, both in terms of our understanding of willingness and willing consent to be a body of Christ in one place. But it also adds to our understanding of what our responsibility is to each other. And so this is taken from chapter 26 of our confession. And I forgot to check. I'm sorry. Back of your blue hymnals, page 684. Oh, wow. What a good guess. Okay, 684. Thank you. Paragraph 6 is what we'll be using as sort of our curriculum, if I can put it that way. But we're going to be looking at a lot of scriptures that talk about the bonds of what it means to be a member of a church. So let's begin with prayer this morning. Our God and Father in heaven, we thank you that you have provided all that we need this week. We thank you for the rain, for taking care of us, Father, for keeping us safe. We thank you that you have brought us together here this morning. And ask that as we join together around your word, that your spirit would be pleased to teach us all from your word. And by doing so, create in us a bond of unity, of similar outlook and faith. Reminding us that it is Christ who died for us and it's our faith in him that makes us members of the same family and of the one body that's gathered here. We pray, Father, then, that you will use your word as our teacher. The Spirit will use it to instruct us. Father, help us to love one another and to fulfill the command of Christ, that men will know that we are his disciples by the love that we have for each other. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, some review of where we have been as we've worked our way through this topic of the church. We have seen that when we talk about church, we have to distinguish between whether we're talking about the universal invisible church or whether we're talking about a local church. There is such a thing as a universal invisible church. It consists of all who have been, will be, are saved. All of the saved from all generations, even those not yet brought to Christ. Eventually, all are part of this universal invisible church. It's invisible because it's not something you can see. I mean, my bond to King David of the Old Testament or to the Apostle Paul is not something that has ever happened in history. I wasn't alive then. My bond to them is a spiritual bond that is not something that was ever visible in space or time. But there is a universal invisible church, and this invisible church consists of all who have been God's people. Visible local churches, however, those that gather together in one place week after week for worship, are, if you will, subsets of this larger invisible church. We are those who gather in this time and in this place together. The idea is that members of local churches should be members of the invisible church. Or to put it another way, members of local churches should be saved, regenerate believers. The local church is never perfect. The invisible universal church will one day be perfect. And some members of the universal invisible church are already perfected. Those who have died and passed on into glory have already been perfected. They are now sinless. I don't meet that qualification yet. But one day, if the Lord does not return, when I pass on, my soul will be in the presence of Christ and I will be perfected. When the last day of all things comes, and all Christians are gathered together and perfected, then there will be one church that is perfect. In the meantime, local churches are made up of sinners. And so we are never perfect. We will always have problems. We will always have disagreements. We will always struggle through different ideas. We have to make sure, however, that whatever we struggle through, we submit to the headship of Christ. Because if we organize according to our own ideas or what we think best, we will stop being a church of Christ and start being a church of us. And that eventually results in being no true church at all. Christ has given us in His Word directions as to how a local church should function. And we are not free to invent our own church. Christ alone is head of the church. We've talked about that or just mentioned it. He's the only one who has the right to tell us how the church should worship and be organized. This church is formed from those that we've mentioned who are saved. Christ calls His people and commands us to join into churches for our mutual edification and for our worship. And then what we're on right now is this last one here. I've got it highlighted in green. That joining a particular church is by willing consent and mutual submission. That we come together as believers, as saints in Christ, we come together by mutually agreeing or pledging to each other to walk together. And so we're on the second part of this paragraph we're in. This is paragraph 6 of that chapter. That Christians willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ, giving up themselves to the Lord and one to another by the will of God in professed subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. That's kind of a mouthful. That's a long sentence and there's a lot in it. But let's talk about some of the things, and first the ones that I have highlighted. What is willing consent? Let's put that in modern English. How would you rephrase that phrase? Rephrase that phrase? Way to go, Steve. Go ahead. Okay. You agree to do it, and you're not forced to do it. How else? How else would you rephrase that, Brian? Yes.
And if you weren't participating in the Church of England, you were a non-conformist.
Yeah, particularly if you were a dissenter or a separatist, put it that way, who had separated from the Church of England. But they saw church membership, the separatists, as something that was willingly done. Okay? How else would you rephrase it? Okay. This is volunteering. This is not being drafted. This is not being forced into it. Okay? But the idea of consent is more than just one individual saying yes. It's saying yes, as it were, as part of a group or to a group. We use the word consent today very individualistically. That's not the way they would have understood it. So that willing consent is, and we see the next phrase, to walk together. Okay? It's not willing consent as you're an individual, you're a member of the church. You're an individual, you're a member of the church. Willing consent is willing consent of all of us willingly consent together. Okay? To walk together. Now, let's not take that literally. We're not all going on a 20-mile hike every Sunday to walk together. That's not what we're literally meaning here. To walk together. All right? Same thing. What are we talking about? Kevin.
Well, the idea to walk together is that you are on the same page.
So we have an idea of being together in unity, doctrinally, love one another, to work together, to worship together as one church, to be part of one body that gathers in one place. We are going to help each other. We're going to assist each other. We're going to pray for each other. Walking together is not just we're all part of the same organization and we want the organization to go this way. It's a very personal and detailed thing by which we get to know each other well enough that we can pray for each other, love each other, come together and worship as one body. Okay, this willing consent and walking together is according to the appointment of Christ, meaning that the fact that we do it is appointed by Christ. Christ, being a Christian, if you will, means that we are supposed to be a part of a church where we willingly consent to walk together. Now, being a church member is a command. Which church you join is a matter of willing consent and covenant. Whatever church you join, you do so through not just voluntary consent, but it's a voluntary consent to walk together. Okay? So Christ appoints us to be a part of a church. Which church is a matter of covenant, a matter of personal commitment. Then we get this phrase here, giving up themselves to the Lord and one to another. Giving up themselves. Think about that. What would that entail? What would be involved with giving up yourself? Yeah, Jordan. Okay, so you are willingly consenting that there are going to be times when you have to give up your interests for the sake of the interests of the whole. Okay? That's giving up yourself. Jessica, I couldn't tell if that was a hand or a. So as I give myself to the Lord, which means that I am willingly deciding, when I became a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I am His disciple. Well, by parallel, if we are giving up ourselves one to another, we are making a somewhat similar decision. I'm not your Lord. Instead, we are giving up ourselves one to another, meaning there's a commitment that's involved. It goes beyond commitment. What would be a good word beyond that? A vow, an oath. I promise I am committing myself to you as a fellow church member. I will pray for you. I will love you. I will help you. I will remind you of the Word of God when that reminder is necessary for you. I will do my best to serve you, and I in turn have right to expect that you will do the same thing for me. That you are praying for me. That you will remind me of the Word of God when I need to be reminded of the Word. This is a mutual consent to walk together by giving ourselves up to each other. All right, let's look at some scripture verses, because simply saying it is one thing. But let's look at the idea of this willing consent and of this idea that those who willingly consent give themselves up to each other. Okay? So Acts 2:41, this is the day of Pentecost. Peter has just preached his Pentecostal sermon, if you will, and Acts 2:41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. What do you see in this verse that indicates this idea of willingly consent to walk together and giving up themselves? Jessica. Okay. They gladly received his word. There's no coercion. There's no force involved. There's not even, let's bring it down a stage. There's not even manipulation. Peter just comes right out and says, look, this is the truth. Jesus of Nazareth has been resurrected from the dead, like he said he would be, like the scripture said he would be. He's at the right hand of God, and this gift of the Holy Spirit you see is Messiah, Jesus Christ, pouring out the Spirit, like the scripture said that he would. And oh, by the way, you just killed your own Messiah. Now what? And at that point, men and brethren, what do we do? They didn't go to war. They didn't fight back. There was a glad submission to the gospel, a confession of sin, and a willingness to be baptized in the name of Christ, to publicly own themselves as disciples of Jesus Christ. Okay? Acts chapter 5. None of the rest dared join them. Now, context. This is the story of Ananias and Sapphira that has happened just before this, where two people in the church have lied to the apostles about their land and some other things, and it was a public lie designed to improve their status within the church and yet be greedy at the same time. The lie is exposed, and the Spirit takes their life. That's the early church. I don't think that happens today, at least not the way it's recorded here. But because of that event, there's this reluctance on the part of unbelievers to just glibly join the church. I mean, some people join a church. Why? Well, I don't know. Sounds like a good thing to do. You know, we need some place to go on Easter and Christmas and, for that matter, you know, sooner or later, we're either going to get married or buried or both, and, you know, it'd be handy to have a place to go to do that. So, yeah, we should join a church. That sounds like an American thing to do. Well, okay, translate that back into time. Well, here's this movement that's taking place, and it's exciting, and 3,000 souls have been added, and more have been added, and it's growing and growing, and there's a certain sensationalism. And yet there's these outliers that go, yeah, you know what? If this thing is so serious that God is actually killing people who lie to the church and deceive, maybe I don't want to be a part of it. Guess what? That's their decision. Peter never comes to them and says, you need to join. You need to, you know, well, okay, you need to. You must. We're going to force you. You've been hanging around. We're going to, no, none of them dared join them. Why? Because they weren't really saved. They weren't really Christians. They might be out onlookers. Gentleman I worked with for a number of years used to call them looky-loos. There might be, you know, out onlookers, but they're not joining. Because joining is a matter of what do you want to do? So while the rest of the people who are not disciples don't dare join them, yet at the same time, believers are being increasingly added. It's a willing consent. It's a voluntary thing. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 9:13. Now this passage is not so much the idea of willing consent, as the idea that willing consent involves giving up yourself to each other and to the Lord. Okay? Paul in 2 Corinthians 9:13, through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. Now let me explain the verse and the context. The context is of an offering, a benevolence offering that's being taken up among mostly Gentile churches to help alleviate a famine among Jewish believers back in Judea. Okay? And so Paul is receiving this offering, and he has come to the Corinthian church and he's told them about the need, and the church agrees, we're going to help. Now, when you read through 2 Corinthians 9, you'll see that Paul talks about willing giving. 2 Corinthians 9 is where we get the phrase, God loves a cheerful giver. Okay, that's in 2 Corinthians 9. And Paul refers to their generosity, their help, as proof of the ministry of the gospel. They, Jewish believers, or those who received the benevolence, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ. You confessed to believe the gospel of Christ. You confessed to be a follower, an obedient disciple of Jesus Christ. And out of that confession, you give proof of that by your, and he says here, your liberal sharing with them and all men. The Corinthians didn't just give, they gave and they gave and they gave. And Paul says, this is proof that the ministry of the gospel has taken root in you and it has been cause for others to glorify God for your liberal sharing with them. Now, here's a quote from John Calvin that'll help you understand where this is going. It was a sufficient token for proving the love of the Corinthians that they were so liberal to brethren that were a great distance from them. Okay? So here are brothers in Christ. I don't know what the distance is from Corinth to, let's say, Jerusalem. Somebody take a guess. I don't know, 700 miles as the ship would go across the Mediterranean. I'm sure it was longer than that, walking. But here are these Corinthians, and they are showing love for people they've never even met who are 700 miles away. But then he says, Paul, however, extends it farther to their concurrent obedience in the gospel. Now, this word concurrent means that they were all obeying together as a church. For by such proofs we truly manifest that we are obedient to the doctrine of the gospel. Now their concurrence appears from this, that alms, charitable giving, are conferred with the common consent of all. The benevolence was not a matter of one individual saying, I will help, and the other one saying, no, we shouldn't help, and the church being divided, and so some people help. Rather, the whole church had one mindset. They walked together. And as a church, they all agreed that as we are able, we will help. And so there's this liberal giving, this liberal sharing with people they've never met but who are Christians 700-800 miles away. And Paul writes that this is proof that their profession of being disciples of Christ has actually taken root and they are being obedient to what they have professed. They are obedient disciples of Christ. Not just on an individual basis, but as the whole church together. So, as a church, your elders come to you and say, David Randall is pastor of Sovereign Grace Baptist there in San Angelo, and he has aggressive Alzheimer's, and he can no longer pastor the church. We need to raise a benevolence. And everyone in the church nods, yes, we do. Some of you are able to do that. Some of you are in a financial position where you are not able to do that right now. But the consent was as a church. And so regardless of who gives, there's a sense in which we all share in the giving. Because it comes from Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, not from individuals. When that check is assigned and delivered over, it will be from Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. The giving is given to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. As a church, we have mutually consented to walk together and to show this kind of love. Well, that means that we mutually consent as a church to help out a fellow brother in Christ. All of us pray. All of us are concerned. All of us want to help. That is the common consent of all. So that benevolence is not something that we look at as individual, but rather as an expression of all of us being disciples and followers of Jesus Christ. That's the reason why when we mention a benevolent need, our methodology is that it's given to the church and the church gives to the benevolent need. It's not just anonymity that's involved. It's the idea that we are doing this together. And if I'm not able to give financially, I will give in prayers. I will give with my consent. I will give with my encouragement. And I will give with my thankfulness to God. We do it as one. Okay? This is what Paul is talking about here in Corinth. Let me give you another one. 2 Thessalonians 1, this is verses 1, 3, and 4. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so notice up front that Paul is addressing the church. Okay, this is the local church there in Thessalonica. We are bound to give thanks always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. How does he know? The love of every one of you abounds toward each other. A local church is a group of people who manifest not just a commitment to God, not just the fact that God has saved them or that they are, if you will, brethren, but the fact that the expression of that is that there is a love towards each other. Paul says, so much so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God. So there, you know, Paul is traveling to other churches. He's in other places. And so as he visits Rome, he tells them the Thessalonian church is doing well. They love each other. They pray for each other. And Paul uses that to, in a sense, boast about the Thessalonians. But it's also instruction. It's an encouragement. You over here in Galatia, you may have heard that the gospel has come to Thessalonica. Well, let me tell you how the Thessalonica church is doing. They're doing well. They love each other. They pray for each other. They've committed themselves one to another. And the Galatian church hears about it, and they bring praise to God for the good news of the church over in Thessalonica. There is a mutual love a mutual giving up of themselves to each other. So that if there's a testimony, a reputation that Emmanuel should have in our community, there's a lot of things I can think of that we want to be known for. But the number one would be that in obedience to Christ, we show what it means to love each other, to give each other up, okay? Give ourselves up to each other. Romans 12:5. Romans 12 starts with, you know, based on the mercies of God, you know, transform your mind, transform your thinking. We're familiar with that. But verse 5 gives us an idea of what we're talking about. What kind of transformed thinking? Well, we being many are one body in Christ, and each one members of one another. We have given ourselves up to each other. Okay? We are members of one another. All right, let's give some applications here. First, joining a church is not really a choice. If you are a Christian, you are a part of the universal invisible body of Christ. Are you really going to say, I really don't want anything to do with other people who are part of this invisible body? If you are a believer, you are going to spend eternity with other believers. How do you reconcile that with a decision that says, I don't want to be a part of any believers here? Joining a church is not a choice. It is an outgrowth of your profession, your confession of faith in the gospel. Those that gladly received the word were baptized and they were added to the church. We've seen that the characteristic of the Thessalonian church is that they grew in their faith, in their love for one another. Joining a church is not a choice. However, which church you join is. There is no coercion. There is no, and should not be, some conjoint operation between state and church by which there's one church in your city and you have to join it. There is no manipulation involved. Because which church you join, that process of joining is a matter of a mutual covenant, a mutual oath. You're making a commitment. So it's a little bit, and again, analogies break down, but it's a little bit like getting married. Okay? Who you marry is your choice. Should be. But when you do get married, there's a covenant involved. There's an oath. There's a vow that's involved. And under normal circumstances, you're expected to fulfill your promise. Well, when you join a church, you're making a promise. You're promising all the rest of us that you, one, are a disciple of Jesus Christ, that you, two, give evidence of that discipleship in both your doctrine and in your life, and three, that as a disciple of Christ, you give yourself up to us just as we give ourselves up to you. So, which church you join is a choice, but when you join, it's a serious matter. Secondly, joining a church is a matter of giving yourself up, a solemn promise to God and to the church. Now, let me ask you a question. How is that done? this solemn promise here at Emmanuel. How do we do that? What's our process? This is not hard. Daniel, here.
There's ordinarily some meeting with the elders.
Okay.
There will be giving a testimony publicly, signing the church covenant, being baptized if you are a new convert.
Right.
Being welcomed into the church.
And the two I'm going to pull out of that, there's meeting with the elders. So we talk about what it means to be a church member. There's willing consent on your part. Yes, I want to proceed. There's the public reading of your testimony. So you stand up here and read your testimony, or if that frightens you too much, someone else can read it for you. That's fine. But people know, this is how you came to Christ. But there's also the signing of the church covenant. Now, before it's signed publicly, a copy is given to you by the elders, and we ask you, have you read it? Do you agree with it? Okay. And as we've already seen, that church covenant includes a promise that we come together as one body, one church in this place. Then, after the signing of the covenant, there is the encouragement on the part of the pastors that all of you who are already members, come and welcome this person into the church and tell them that you are praying for them as they pray for you. There is this public exhortation to let them know that you are committing yourself to them as they commit themselves to you. Okay. So joining a church is a matter of giving yourself up. It's a matter of a solemn promise to God and to the church. And there is a methodology that we go through that exhibits that. Finally, joining a church and walking together is but a consequence of believing the gospel. I stand and I say before you, I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe that I am a rotten, horrible sinner, vile before God, and that I deserve nothing but hell forever. But I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross as a payment in my place for my sins. And I give this profession of faith in Christ, and I take His promise, and I look at you and you make the same promise, and then I say, but I really don't like you that much. Really? Joining a church and walking together is just a consequence of believing the gospel. It is, if you will, it is the necessary result of saying we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And brothers and sisters walk together as a local church. If you believe the gospel, you will seek to do that. Okay. All right, final questions or comments? Yep, I had to double check what that was.
Oh, okay. So how then are those who have been in the church but have never made that public, you know, proclamation that I am a member of this church? Are they then considered as brothers and sisters who give up themselves or are walking together with the church?
So people who are attending but have not made the public commitment? Well, can I use the analogy of marriage? Okay. And before marriage, there's courtship because, you know, we kissed dating goodbye. We were joking about that yesterday at the ladies' Bible study, so I just wanted to bring that up. So there's this idea of the courtship, all right? Well, how long is a courtship supposed to last?
Hundreds of years.
Hundreds of years. And the wife shakes her head. Okay. Is there a hard and fast rule? No, not really. So we as elders recognize patience. What's the status? Well, you need to join a church. If we're not the ones, find a church you can join and that you can commit yourself to. But we don't want things rushed. We tell people, look, if need be, take your time. Find out what we're all about. You're making a commitment, and we don't want you making that commitment before you really know what you're doing. Kind of the same thing with marriage. Randy and I, I'll go ahead and just throw this out as an analogy. Randy and I dated 2 months before I asked her to marry me, because I would have been stupid to wait longer. Okay? But I know people whose courtship period was a couple of years longer. Okay. Patience. But there is a commitment that needs to be made to a church. Find one that you can commit yourself to. Make it. And so there's kind of a tension here of, well, okay, ladies, let's take BJ and Cheryl, all right? Since BJ said hundreds of years for the courtship. Yeah, for those of you who are listening at home, that was Pastor BJ LeGras who said that. Let's assume that he's been exaggerating a little bit, but he really means 20 years. Okay? Well, I have a feeling that it, had it gone on, say, 4 or 5 years, that Cheryl at that time would have said, let's start making up our mind here, buddy boy. Which is it? Are you just dating me forever? Or is this going somewhere? Okay. There's a commitment that's involved. You can't avoid that commitment. Christ expects you to make this commitment. When? We'll be patient with you up to a certain point. Yeah. What's the status? You have no input on business meetings, no input on elections, no input on you're not one of us until you commit to us. Jessica.
What about people changing churches? I mean, it's a commitment. Where do we stand on the whole, well, I joined this church, but not for moving, not because people are going to leave, like physically leave the state, and it becomes impossible for you to stay in that church.
Right. I'm actually considering doing a lesson on that next week, and since I was thinking of it and you asked, I'll go ahead and commit. Since we're doing talking about commitment. So it's 10:47. I'm actually 2 minutes past time. And there's so much there that needs to be talked about. So I'm going to address that next week and leave it there for that. But it's a good question. Under what circumstances is it proper to leave a church that you have joined? Are there ever such circumstances? Yes. But we need to talk about that. And that would be a good corollary to our discussion today. Okay. All right, let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for the church because it is to us the assembling together of brothers and sisters whom you have begun to teach that we should love one another as you have loved us. Father, we know you have loved us because you sent your Son, your only begotten Son, into the world. And having lived a perfect life, he died in our place, took our punishment. Father, because of our mutual confession, we delight to know this morning that we here all believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our only hope is in him and his death. Then teach us, bind us together, make us one, that we may bring glory and honor to the name of Christ our Savior. As one and with one heart, we desire that the worship service would bring glory to you and be for our growth and encouragement. We ask you to bless the singing and the praying, Father, for the preaching of the Word of God. May all of it be done for our good and your glory. So with one heart and one voice, we desire these things, and we ask that you give them to us through the love you have for us. Through Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen.